By the way, you all being here, I appreciate the sacrifice and just your willingness to. It was mentioned in the last service as well. I interpreted the 10 o'clock and it was mentioned, but I'm not speaking for the elders. I'm just speaking for Bill here. I appreciate really everybody and their willingness to do and to obey what the elders are trying to put in place. None of this is normal, and it continues to not be normal. And I think we've talked about trying to figure out what normal is, but that may or may not happen. I don't know. But I am thankful for a body of believers who are willing to try to follow where the elders lead them, because the elders are trying to lead them to the Lord. So thank you all for that. All right. If you have your Bibles. And one last quick thing. This was mentioned earlier. This was not mentioned earlier, although it was mentioned in Phillips in the bulletin. And I think some people were confused. As far as the worship services, there's an 8:30, a 10, and an 11:30. As far as the streaming services, though, the 8:30 and the 10 are the same lesson. The 8:30 is in English. So if you tuned in to the 10 o'clock, you might have been disappointed because instead of hearing Philip, you were hearing me and you weren't hearing me in English. So the 10 o'clock is just in Spanish. So the 8:30 is in English. The 10 o'clock is in Spanish. And then this 11:30 service will be the 6 o'clock. So at 6 o'clock, you're not necessarily off the hook. At 6 o'clock, I would strongly, strongly, strongly encourage you to go and listen to Philip's lesson from 8:30. I heard it at 10, but it was phenomenal. So I'm assuming the 8:30 one was just as good, too. So, all right. Hopefully you're there in Mark chapter 2. All right, the Gospel of Mark. I try not to have a favorite gospel, but like every now and then I do. It's the one you're reading the most at the time ends up being your favorite book in the Bible, or your favorite gospel. And like right now, I'm studying through the Gospel of Mark in like 5 or 6 different studies. And so I'm really into some Mark right now. And what I wanted to do was really just spend a little bit of time talking about, one of the ideas I've been thinking a lot through. So as I think about the Gospel of Mark, this is the way Mark introduces his gospel. He says that when you read through his letter, the gospel according to Mark, what you're reading about is you're reading about the good news of the Christ and the Son of God. In fact, whenever he starts off in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, that's what he says. He says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you think about really what Mark is doing and his audience, and I'm going to impose some things here. And so if his audience is a Roman Gentile audience, you think about the idea of who he's writing to. So he says the Son of God. And if you're a Roman, typically when you think Son of God, you think about the Caesars and the rulers and those people. And if Mark is writing when people seem to believe that it's between 60 and 70 AD, then Mark essentially is writing in a time when Nero is the Son of God for the Romans. And so you think about what Mark is doing in writing about this different Son of God. And this is actually good news, because if you think about the Son of God that the Romans were accustomed to, their Nero, you think about how awful and how wicked he was. You think about how a lot of their cities were burned and really because of him. You think about how he was unjustly putting people to death. As Mark writes this book about Jesus, the Christ, the one that had been anointed, the Son of God, Jesus just ends up standing out so much stronger. And I would actually encourage you to read the Gospel of Mark. And as you read it, almost think about how Jesus is different, not just to Nero, but how Jesus is different to any ruler in any time. Because that contrast almost makes the Gospel of Mark more, it makes me appreciate it so much more. All right, so Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And really, as you read the book, the way I like to break the book down is really 1 through 15. But there's two confessions. The book starts with a confession and it finishes with a confession. It starts with a confession in Mark chapter 1, where after Jesus is baptized, God speaks. And God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it finishes in Mark chapter 15, whenever Jesus is crucified. You have a Roman soldier, think about the audience, you have a Roman soldier making a confession. And the Roman soldier says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." But smack dab in the middle of the book, there's actually two more confessions. You have another confession from God and another confession from a person. And in Mark chapter 9 at the Transfiguration, God says of Jesus, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And in Mark chapter 8, again, the chapter right before that, Jesus asks Peter and the disciples, who do they think he is? And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And so if you actually even want to think about it like this, there's two confessions. One, and the book breaks down 1 through 8, 9 through 16, if that's how you like to see it. And that first section starts with the confession of God and it ends with the confession of man. So chapter 1, chapter 8. And the next section in chapter 9 starts with a confession from God and it finishes with another confession of man, chapter 9, chapter 15. And smack, again, in between those two confessions of men, the two things, the only two confessions in the Gospel of Mark are two confessions where men are saying that he's the Christ and that he's the Son of God, which is Mark's point in writing the letter. So that's just some things that I like to think about whenever I'm reading through the Gospel. But as Mark continues to write this book, even from the very beginning, he is setting Jesus up as very distinct from everybody else. So you look at the person as Mark jumps right into it, that John the Baptist comes out and he's talking about the good news and he's getting people ready for it. And he's out in the wilderness getting people ready for this king, this Son of God who's going to come. And he's eating wild honey and locusts. Like he's eating some strange stuff. In fact, even the message, the way that he's getting the people ready is very different than the announcement of any other king. And it's not just that, but even like as you read the baptism account in the Gospel of Mark, I think Mark is intentionally showing you how different Jesus is. Because what he does is you have everybody is coming to Jesus. I mean, everybody's coming to John the Baptist, getting baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And he gives this kind of like everybody, everybody, everybody. Then in verse 9, he mentions Jesus and he goes from this plural to the singular, to show you that even in their baptisms, there's this huge difference between Jesus and everybody else. Everybody else came for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus came to fulfill all scripture. And so whenever Jesus is baptized, it's almost like, I love that picture. It's almost like the Lord is tearing the heavens open to tell you guys, hey, he's different than everybody else who's been doing this thing. And then you keep reading in Mark chapter 1, and in verses 12 and 13, as Jesus deals with his temptations, he's just completely different than everybody else. And you can kind of impose the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke as they talk about Jesus' temptations as well. But he's just totally different from everybody else in the ways he deals with his temptations. And even his mission as king is completely different. And the ways that he was getting people ready to come and to be a part of the kingdom. It's repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And as you read the Gospel of Mark, it almost even like just because of the way that Mark writes it, it's weird because he immediately calls people. And so he calls these four guys, four fishermen, to come and follow him. And they just get up and they do it. And if you're reading the book, you're like, okay, but like why? Like why would Simon and Andrew leave their jobs to follow this Jesus guy? And you keep reading and you're like, why would James and John leave their jobs and their families to follow this Jesus guy? Then you read chapter 2, and in chapter 2, verse 14, there's this guy named Levi, and he's a tax collector, and he gets up and he follows the Lord as well. You're like, this is just so strange. This is so bizarre. Why in the world are they doing all of this? And so why would they follow Jesus? And I actually think that the verses right in between those two callings give us three reasons why Jesus is followed. So the first one, I believe, is that Jesus teaches with total authority. There's a story where he's in the synagogue and he's talking and there's this guy with a demon possession and they say, behold, a teaching with authority. But he doesn't just teach with total authority, because you know people who have limited authority here, and some people will follow people who have authority, some people won't. It's not just that Jesus has total authority, but he also demonstrates total compassion. The following stories after he demonstrates his authority, particularly in the ways that he teaches, is he demonstrates his compassion towards people who are in need. And there's a story towards the end of chapter 1 whenever Jesus is dealing with a man who has leprosy. And the guy says, if you are willing, you'll make me clean. And he like falls before Jesus. And Jesus, moved to pity or moved with compassion, stretches out his hand and touches him. And it's not just that he has total compassion and has total authority, but that maybe the best picture is that Jesus couples this authority and this compassion to forgive sins. This is who Jesus is. This is the gospel according to Mark, the good news of Jesus Christ, this different king, this different ruler, this different anointed one. And you would just assume that if this is all you had, you would just assume that everybody would love this guy, right? Because you do. Everybody here, I'm assuming, kind of sort of does in some measure. Or you're trying to figure out how to better love him or how to better know about him to see if I should love him or not. Like everybody kind of sort of wants to love him. But maybe here's what Mark does immediately afterwards. Is that instead of saying, all right, this is who he is, everybody in theory would follow this person, Mark actually says, no, let me actually show you what ends up happening. Because instead of somebody following this Jesus, what ends up happening is he ends up dealing with a lot of different people who have issues with Jesus. And so what I want us to do is I want us to spend a little bit of time today. That was a long introduction, but I promise we'll go a little bit quicker here. I want us to spend a little bit of time just thinking about issues that people have with Jesus. And so from Mark chapter 2 to 3:6, there are five issues that people have with Jesus. And what I want us to do is look at what Jesus did that people have an issue with. I want us to look at the opposition's response to Jesus, how they respond to the issue that they take with him. But then, even more than that, maybe peel it back a little bit more and look at what's the actual issue that they have. Because they'll say, hey, we have a problem with this. When you actually read the story, you'll realize that the problem they have with Jesus is a little bit different. And then maybe make some applications and have some lessons for us. So, Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and we have already referenced this story in whenever we talked about his ability to forgive sins. But in Mark 2, starting in verse 1, let's read the story here. It reads and it says, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now you just imagine if this is where the story ends and everybody's like, this is great. That's good, right? End of the story. Verse 6, here's the problem now. Some problem. But some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Okay, so Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Do you notice the thing that Jesus did that they take offense at? The thing that he does that they take offense at is that he forgives a man of his sins. He sees, like, they open up the roof and the guy gets brought down and Jesus sees it and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And what they start doing, they don't actually say anything, but in their hearts they say something. They have a little bit of self-talk and they're like, wait, who's allowed, like, who can do this but God? Only God can forgive sins. He's blaspheming. This isn't right. And then Jesus kind of calls that out. All right, so that's the first issue. That's the first thing that Jesus does. All right, let's look at the second thing that Jesus does here, verses 13 through 17. It reads and it says, and he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at that table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining at the table. Many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Now here's the issue people are going to take. Verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay, so second thing Jesus does is he eats with sinners. So the first thing is he forgives people of their sins, and some people have an issue with it. The second thing that he does is he's just sitting at a table, eating food with people that the religious leaders deem to be sinners. And so this time, again, instead of questioning Jesus, what they go is they go to his disciples, and they question the disciples about Jesus. All right, so that's the second issue that they take with him. Issue number 3 here. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it. The new from the old and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is lost and the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. All right, so notice the third issue, they take with Jesus here. So the first issue is that Jesus forgives somebody of their sins. And again, we're going to peel it back and maybe think about what the actual issue is here. But he sees a guy and he forgives him. The second issue they take with Jesus is who Jesus is eating with. Notice the third issue here. So first they're complaining about who Jesus is eating with. Now they're complaining that his disciples are eating. So it's like there's an eating theme there. But they get upset at Jesus that his disciples weren't fasting. Now, this time, instead of questioning his disciples about him, now they question him about his disciples. But if you actually look at what they're doing, even in questioning the disciples about fasting, this is not a right versus wrong thing. This is here's a custom we have. Why aren't they keeping the custom that we typically have? Right? So issue number three. All right, let's look at the fourth issue here. Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along, picking the heads of grain. Food, again. Picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath." All right, so issue number four they take with Jesus here is now that his disciples are picking grain. So as they're walking by, they'd pick the heads of the grain, and usually they'd kind of break it down and then eat it. So his disciples are picking grain. And notice the issue they take with Jesus now. Now the issue they take with Jesus isn't so much about customs. Now they're accusing him of breaking the law. Why is it that your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So he has to address that, right? And all of this kind of culminates in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So Mark 3, 1 through 6, it reads and it says, "He entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." So again, notice at this point, it isn't even like Jesus does something. Now they're almost like waiting for him to do something to accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them being the people, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now notice the Pharisees' response here. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how to destroy him. Okay, so here's the fifth issue they take with Jesus here, is that Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. And their response is, "Let's get together and kill him." I want you to notice, by the way, even before we kind of start to peel it back and look at what I believe the actual issues are, do you notice the things that they take issues with Jesus for? Things like Jesus forgave somebody. Things like he ate with people he probably shouldn't be eating with. Things like, hey, you're not keeping the customs. You're fasting. Sorry, you aren't fasting when everybody else is fasting. Things like he's picking the heads of grain. And he heals a man. Like, that's the issue. And in fact, it ends with they're wanting to kill him. So maybe this is Bill imposing this. So you may disagree with this. But what are the real issues that they have with Jesus? Because you would look at this, you'd be like, oh, these aren't actual issues. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But like, what's the actual problem? What are they so upset about? All right, so here's what I think. The first one. So he forgives the man of his sins in Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. And maybe that's the issue. But in fact, they actually say he's blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God. I actually think there are three issues they take with Jesus in this one. I think the first issue they take with Jesus is that Jesus claims authority to forgive sins. And you can't do that because who do you think you are, Jesus? You're just like the rest of us. Maybe a second issue, by the way, is that they're upset at what Jesus has to offer. I'm assuming that if Jesus would have just told the man, "Pick up your pallet and walk," they would have taken no issue with Jesus. Because you know what? That's fine. That's no big deal. But the fact that Jesus came to offer something deeper, something bigger, something that comes from God, now that isn't right. You can't do that. Maybe with that, they take issue at the fact that Jesus is equating himself to God. And so in Jesus forgiving this man of his sins, there's all these different, like, do you notice that, like, there's the action that they're seeing, but when you peel it back, there's actual other problems that they really have with Jesus. Again, those problems is, like, you don't have authority to do that. Those problems are, wait, you can't offer people that, because in doing that, what you're saying is that you're actually God and you're not like the rest of us. We're men, we're people, we're flesh and bone, and you think you're better than us in doing that. All right, what's the issue they have with the fact with that Jesus is eating with sinners? I wonder if the actual issue that they're having is that in Jesus calling the sinners, he's actually showing who the disciples were. I don't know if you noticed this, by the way. When you've read the Gospel of Mark, the first time the word disciples actually shows up is in this passage. Whenever he calls Levi and he's eating with his disciples and with sinners. And I wonder if what Mark is trying to do is call to your attention that what a disciple is are people who are like Levi. People who used to be sinners but have decided to start to follow Jesus and to bring people along as well. And I wonder if the Pharisees are having an issue with the types of people that Jesus is calling. Wait, Jesus, why is it that your disciples are people like Levi? He's a sinner. He's terrible. Why is it that your disciples are people like these fishermen? They're nobodies. They don't even have an education. Like, these are the people you're calling? But also think about this. As he says at the end, I did not call him to call the righteous, but those who are in need. What he's essentially, he's not saying, scribes and Pharisees, you guys are all righteous. Everybody, you know, you're all right. And it's just these people that need me. What he's actually saying is, hey, everybody, you're all in the same boat. So you're looking down on these people. You think that these people are those who are sick, those who are in need. The reality is that everybody here is in the same boat. Except for Jesus, by the way, because he's already equated himself to God. By the way, we're going to bring it a little more. We're going to bring it home for us in just a second here. All right. So what could be the issue that they were taking with Jesus and his disciples not fasting? I wonder if their issue with Jesus is that Jesus' commands were superseding their traditions. And so they had this tradition that they would fast. And they had these regular times when they would get together and they would fast. And they're not seeing Jesus' disciples doing that. And they're like, wait, that's not right. You can't do that because this is what we've done. This is what our culture dictates. This is what our traditions dictate. And you're not doing that. And then if you actually notice that Jesus' response, whenever he starts to talk about the wine skin, like the wine and the wine skins and the unshrunk cloth in the new cloth, what he's actually saying is that, hey, my commands and your traditions are incompatible. And if you try to put them in one another, it's actually going to be a tear. In fact, what you're going to do is you're going to waste it. And he's almost even telling them, you trying to keep my commands according to your traditions will be a waste of my commands. And even a waste of your traditions. And so they take an issue with that. Well, what's the fourth thing? When his disciples are picking the heads of grain. And then he starts to talk about David and he starts to talk about the law. And at the end, he says the man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And even so, the Son of Man is Lord on Sabbath. What's the issue they actually have? So if before they have an issue with the fact that Jesus is saying my commands are more important than your traditions, it seems like now they're actually having an issue with Jesus saying, actually, you've been viewing the law wrong the entire time. Let me actually reinterpret what you failed to see. Let me tell you what it actually means, because you were viewing it wrong the whole time. What's the fifth issue? When you dial it back, I'm sorry, when you peel it back, what's the actual issue they have with Jesus here? I wonder if part of the problem that they have with Jesus, if you actually notice, Jesus says whenever he's talking to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? What were they doing on the Sabbath? Like, they conspired together to kill him. I wonder if part of the issue they have with Jesus is that in Jesus being around, he was actually exposing their hypocrisy to them. Which, by the way, you love it when people do that, right? When they live in such a way that shows you that you're a hypocrite. Like, no one likes that. And so they take an issue with Jesus. But maybe these are issues that people have with Jesus in the first century. So no one has an issue with Jesus today. Like, we figured out the answers to all these problems. And now no one has any problems with him today. Right? Like, you've never met anyone who's ever had a problem with Jesus. Let me tell you, I wonder if a lot of the issues that people have with God and people have with Jesus aren't that dissimilar to the issues that they're having here. So what I want to do is I want to go through these five, like the real issues, go through these issues and maybe find ways that they manifest themselves in the 21st century. All right, so issue number one, Jesus claims authority to forgive sins. Like, that's what he came to offer. You know, and in doing that, he's equating himself with God. What would be some issues today that people might have with that? Well, I wonder, like, so maybe think about these questions. Like, so how do I feel about there existing someone who is perfect in deity? Like, how does that make me feel? Because, by the way, like, whenever someone exists that's perfect and that claims to be God, if there's someone that claims to be God, that means that you are not God and that you are by nature inferior to that person. Or maybe even think about this second question, right? So if he came and he sees the guy and he says, son, your sins are forgiven, but the guy is paralyzed. And you may think, wait, Jesus, that doesn't actually make sense, because what the guy doesn't need is the forgiveness of sins. What the guy needs is his legs again. When I think about what Jesus came to offer humanity, am I content with forgiveness of sins and that being it? Like, is that enough for me? Am I content with forgiveness of sins and an opportunity to be a disciple? Or do I think that, wait, Jesus, if you actually came, and if you're going to say you're actually deity, then what you actually have to offer me are all these other things. And if you don't offer me these other things, then Jesus, I don't want anything to do with you. And maybe you aren't deity after all. I wonder how many people take an issue with God whenever they open these words and they realize that what God came to offer them isn't a better life here, but life after death. That God didn't come to offer you a promotion in your job. That God didn't come to offer you health. He didn't even come to offer you, like, the healing of your loved ones. But what he comes to offer is life after death. And, like, is that enough for you? I wonder often, like, we get, I almost said the word in Spanish, but we're disappointed that I came and people don't treat me the way I wanted them to treat me. And people don't do for me the things that I wanted them to do for me. And I thought that I was going to come and I was going to get married and I was going to buy a house and everything was going to be like this and like that. And you know what? I have none of that. So clearly God just doesn't care about me. Maybe you're taking an issue with Jesus because you're expecting Jesus to offer you something that he never promised he'd give you. What he promised he'd give us was life with him and life eternal was going to be a forgiveness of sins. Right, what about the second issue, that Jesus is eating with sinners, right? And so if you peel that back, maybe the real issue that they have is that in calling the sick, he's showing what disciples actually look like. And he's equating everyone to one another. What are some issues that maybe people have today with this? Maybe they have an issue with the fact that if I'm a disciple of Jesus, what I'm essentially saying is that I desperately needed and continue to need him. I'm assuming that there are people who, not I'm assuming, I know people, I've studied with people, who kind of walk away from the Jesus of the Bible because, you know what, I don't need that Jesus that badly. My life actually isn't that bad. You're telling me to renounce and give things up. I don't need Jesus to change me up altogether. I just need him to fix a few small things. And what Jesus is actually saying is that you're sick and you need to get better. And that's an issue sometimes that people have because they think, well, I'm just going to come to God and I just need, sometimes I lie a little bit and I just need to fix that, you know, and once that's fixed, then I'm back to normal. I'm good. I'm straight. And he's like, that's not actually what I came to offer you. And that's not actually the problem. The problem is that you're sick. You think that lying is the only issue. The issue is that you're living in sin and that needs to change. Maybe think of a second issue here with this one. I think sometimes people take an issue with Jesus because I think Jesus says he came to die for, and you notice the way he talks. He doesn't say, I came to die for those who were really sick and also for those who were kind of sick and those who were like barely sick. You know, you like had the minor cough, but you weren't like sick in a hospital. But his point is, I came to die for the sick. And he's equating everybody together. When you come in these doors, do you view people outside as like more sick than you? That they really need Jesus and I'm less sick than them. And then you start to read the Bible, God says, no, you're actually just as sick as them. That everybody's just as sick. And God is offering forgiveness to everybody. And so then what are my feelings towards sicker people when they're coming to the Lord? If someone comes in here and they have some addiction problem to some substance, where the world says, well, that person's really sick because they've got, you know, your life, you're kind of made. Jesus says, no, you're actually not. You're all sick. Now, their sickness may look a little bit different, but sickness is sickness. But do I have an issue with that? Whenever people come into the building and maybe they're not dressed in a tie, in the way that I'm not really dressed probably the way that I should be dressed, but like, I'm not wearing a suit and a coat and a tie, or they're not wearing their Sunday best. Like, that person clearly, they're sick. Like, do I take an issue with that? Because if I'm taking issues at things like that, I'm being like the Pharisees taking an issue with the people that Jesus is wanting to eat with. What about the third issue here, that his disciples weren't fasting? And again, you peel that back and Jesus is saying that my commands are actually more important than whatever your traditions are. So think about this. What's more important to me, my familial, cultural, political, or even spiritual traditions, or the commands of God? A little while ago, we were studying through Galatians in the Spanish class, and we were talking about some things, and afterwards, he's not here, so I'm like, afterwards, David Bermudez and I were talking after class about how much we both struggle sometimes to almost keep our cultural influences. And it's almost like, I know God tells me to respond like this, but this is my cultural tradition tells me to respond like this. And just how difficult that is. And sometimes when you read scriptures, what you're going to end up finding is that you're going to see that God is going to say, hey, your traditions, your not that they're necessarily wrong, whatever your cultural, racial, or political, or whatever it is, not that those things are necessarily wrong, but that they take a back seat to the commands of God. Are we okay with that? Sometimes I take an issue because I'm from New York and I'm from New York and I'm from like Harlem, and Harlem is kind of nice now, but it wasn't when I was growing up. And there's a certain way that I want to respond and interact like in interactions. There's especially a certain way that I want to respond in altercations that my culture has taught me to, hey, you respond like this. My family has taught me, hey, you respond like this. And I'm telling you, like, I'm trying to put that person back in the door and shut the door. Because there's the way that I want to respond. I'm just being honest. And sometimes I don't like keeping my mouth shut when I'm offended. Because my culture doesn't do that. Sometimes I don't like giving up my rights. Because you know what? My country doesn't do that. So why should I? It's because it takes a back seat to the gospel. And I don't. Please understand, I'm not saying that accusing anybody. I'm talking about myself here, that I struggle with this. And sometimes, I never want to verbalize it, but sometimes I have an issue with Jesus. Because he calls me to have that be in the back burner while I do what he tells me to do. These things are hard. And maybe, here's the third one with this, right? So one, do I see the differences between my commands, between the commands of God and my traditions? Do I understand that they're not the same thing? Whatever your traditions are, your traditions and the commands of God are not the same thing. They're different. And am I okay if people don't follow my traditions but are following the word of God? You may have been raised, and I'm not trying to make an issue of this one thing. I'm just saying this. You may have been raised to dress a certain way when you come to church. Are you okay if someone obeys the gospel and is trying to do what they're trying to do? Or maybe they don't dress like you. Or maybe, that's one example. But there's a lot of things that we think, this is what our traditions are. This is what we have to do. No, that's maybe what you feel like you should do. And that's okay. You do that. There was nothing wrong with fasting. God doesn't condemn them for doing that. Do that if that's what you want to do. Keep your traditions. But don't look down on other people if they're serving God and not keeping the traditions that you think they should be keeping. Maybe here's the fourth issue. So they're picking the heads of grain. And they're like, that's unlawful. You shouldn't be doing that. That's not right. Don't you know that the law of God condemns that? And Jesus is like, have you actually even read the law of God? That's not what God's law says at all. And so he reinterprets for them what God actually wanted. And he reinterprets the way that they've been viewing the Sabbath. All right, so do I have an issue with Jesus today? I mean, here's the question, right? So who determines how I interpret what God wants from me? Is it the Spirit through the Word, or is it some other source? And am I okay with Jesus calling out any inconsistencies with my views of him and his word? Because sometimes I have some. But maybe here's like the more tangible day-to-day application of this. There's one way that I think it'd be easy to view things, right? So love. Let's talk about love. God is love, isn't he? God wants to love you, doesn't he? God wants you to feel love, doesn't he? And so if God wants me to feel love, then God wants me to feel love in whatever way he wants me to feel love. And so if I'm with multiple partners, then that's okay, because God wants me to feel love. Or if I want to be with the same gender person, then that's okay, because God wants me to feel love. Above all else, God is love, and God wants me to love myself. Well, then Jesus comes and he reinterprets the way that you actually view love. And he says, no, God is love, but you're viewing it wrong. And people take issues with God because of that. Or even think about this, like, well, if God loves me so much, God wants me to be successful, doesn't he? God doesn't want me to be hungry and in need and poor. God doesn't want that. God wants me to have success. And so I know that if I just believe and I know that if I just have enough faith that I'll have success in everything I try to do. Then you read the scriptures and he's like, that's not the point at all. In fact, a lot of being a disciple is you're dealing with a lot of failures. A lot of the apostles dealt with a lot of failures. Well, they're like success wasn't viewed in results. Success was viewed in obedience to God. And so he comes and he reinterprets the ways that we view things. Or we think about my relationship should look like this. And surely this is what God thinks. Surely this is what God wants. And then you start to read the Gospels and you start to read what Jesus teaches. And he says, hey, actually, this is what God wants. God doesn't necessarily, it's not like, well, you know, God just wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to be joyful and to have peace in him. Those are different things. And so you start reading the scriptures and you start realizing that Jesus actually says things differently than what you thought God was saying all along. And then you take an issue with that. Because that doesn't sound right. That's not fair. Surely that's not what God is like. And we have problems with that. Or maybe here's the fifth one. Again, so he exposes their hypocrisies. Because they clearly didn't want to follow. So what does that look like for me? What do I do when Jesus' actions show mine to be inferior? Like, how do I feel whenever I read about how he forgives people? And we've talked about a lot of heavy issues. A number of us have talked through a lot of heavy things. And usually the example we give is Jesus. And we're like, no, but that's different because he's Jesus. And I wonder if part of the actual issue is that he's showing my hypocrisy. Because he's doing the right thing and I'm not. And I'm like, wait, but that's not right because he's doing right and I'm not. And so do I look for ways to cut Jesus down or to cut his word down or to cut his people down so I can do whatever I feel like doing? Or maybe even think about this. When I fail at that, when I fail at being who Jesus wants me to be, am I looking for opportunities to kill him off in my heart? Because they were looking for opportunities to actually kill him. Because you know what? Instead of having him expose my hypocrisy all the time, let's just get rid of him. Which isn't that different than what people do today. Instead of coming and reading the word and letting Jesus expose my hypocrisies, the easier thing to do is just get rid of him. Kill him off in my heart. Not think about him. He doesn't actually exist. He wasn't actually God. I'm not even sure if in fact he was really man. Like, people are just making this stuff up. This is a fairy tale. So I'm going to kill him off so that I can live however I feel like living. People had issues with Jesus in the first century. Maybe we shouldn't be so surprised that they have issues with him today. Maybe you shouldn't be so surprised if sometimes you might have an issue with him today. Because I sometimes do. So how does Jesus deal with these issues? Just four last things and we'll be done. Maybe the first thing we see, again, as we talked about this, people are always going to have an issue with Jesus and what he's done and really what it says about them. You know what Jesus doesn't do? Jesus doesn't change or compromise the mission for them. He doesn't say, oh, okay, you have an issue with the way that I'm teaching. I'll tell you what, I'm going to teach things differently now. Oh, okay, you have an issue with the fact that I'm forgiving people. Or you know what? Well, I'll stop offering people that. No, that's not what he does. And maybe that's maybe that might be the hardest point of these four here. That if you have an issue with Jesus, he stooped down, he came down to forgive us of our sins, to have a relationship with us, but he's not going to be compromising himself, he's not compromising his word, he's not compromising his mission to help you with your issues. That all stays the same. Maybe here's the second thing that we need to think about, is that if people had issues with Jesus, they'll have issues with his disciples as well. They had issues with Jesus for who Jesus ate with. You think people will have an issue with the people that you kind of eat with? Wait, aren't you a Christian? Why are you with that person? I know what that person is like. Wait, why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? Why are you serving God? Don't you know this is what our tradition says? They had an issue with Jesus. Over very small and minor things, they're going to have an issue with you as well. Maybe here's the third point. If you actually look at it and you look at Mark 2, there's actually... I'm forgetting the word now, I'm blanking on it. It's building up, it's ramping up or whatever the case may be. from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6. And I actually think the story of Jesus with the paralytic and the story of Jesus with the withered hand, they're supposed to serve as bookends. There's a lot of things in the way that Mark writes them that helps you understand that these stories are supposed to serve as the beginning of and the end of a big idea. And the first thing that they do is they have what might actually be a good question. And there's this reasoning in their hearts. And they're like, wait, surely I've read the law, and in the law only God could do this. But if you notice what they do, they keep it in their hearts. They have these doubts, they have these issues, and it's going unaddressed. And if I leave my issues with Jesus unaddressed, eventually they will graduate into inquiries about who Jesus is. And but where it'll end up is I want him gone. Like chapter 3, verse 6, where they were looking to kill him, doesn't happen by mistake. It happens within their hearts. They were having some questions, they were having some doubts, they were having some issues, and they went unaddressed. If you have an issue with Jesus, it's not like that's the worst thing in the world. That's okay. We can deal with that. The worst thing is for you to have an issue, for you to have some doubt, for you to have some questions about the scriptures, about the Jesus of the Bible, about the things that we teach here. And for you to just leave them unaddressed. And then they start to fester and they start to grow. And then those doubts start turning into like questions. And then those questions really turn into accusations. And those accusations end up turning into you just want everything here gone. Chapter 3, verse 6, where they're looking to kill him, does not happen by mistake. And whenever people are like, I'm done with God, I'm done with Jesus, that does not happen by mistake. There are things that happen that go unaddressed that end up building that up to get to that point. But here's my favorite point of all of this. Is that despite your issues and whatever issues you have with him, he continues to call you to have a relationship with him. That he doesn't close the door on you, even if you've had an issue with him in the past. And maybe that's the beauty of the good news. Whereas some other ruler, you think about like the Caesars, if you have an issue with me, think about it. Whenever people have an issue with you, I'm done with this person. Think about what a king would do if you had an issue with the king. I'm killing you. I'm done with you. This is over. And I love that the beauty of the gospel is that despite whatever issues I've had with him, despite whatever doubts, despite whatever times I've questioned him, or I've had inquiries, or where I didn't really understand, and I'm like, wait, none of this makes sense. I don't like that you're doing this, Jesus. That he's never shut the door on me. That he's never said, you know what, this isn't for you anymore. And so if you're not a Christian, and you've been dealing with doubts, and you've been dealing with issues, and you're really not at a place where you're like, I don't know if I can commit myself to the Lord just yet, I would encourage you to talk to me, to talk to one of the elders, to talk to somebody about the issues that you have. We'd love to do that. And hopefully whatever answers we're giving are really the answers that the Lord himself gave. But I can't give any other solutions to the issues other than what Jesus offered. But if you've been dealing with issues and you're like, you know what, these issues really shouldn't be issues. And they're more me problems than him problems. But then you're thinking, but like I've had all these issues with him in the past. Maybe he doesn't even want me anymore. That's false. The good news is that he does. And he wants to have a relationship with you. And if you're a Christian and you haven't been living the right way, you've been taking issues with him, come talk to us about it. Let's work through these things. Let's deal with these things. Don't let your issues go unaddressed, because what he's offering you is way too good for this. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.